Well, I am not a fisherman, but maybe you are a fisherman. And if you are, as I said, you're going to love this passage today. One of my favorite authors on the New Testament is a man by the name of R. Kent Hughes. And quite often as you're reading R. Kent Hughes, you'll find out he loves to fish. Well, he came alive in his introduction to this passage, and I want to read to you what he said. He said, quote, "I like to fish, and for me there are few things more exhilarating than the crisp morning air and the rising fragrance of a healthy lake." I'm not sure what a healthy lake is, but anyway, he likes to smell it. "The morning air, the rising fragrance of a healthy lake, and the slow lapping of a yet unchurned surface. Few things thrill me more than the pleasant anticipation, than the sun's eastern rays lighting the mossy mysteries below, and the voices of fellow fishermen echoing across the water." He said, "My wife gave me a t-shirt that says it all, 'I fish, therefore I am.' When I send a birthday card to my brother who's also a fisherman, I always write in them, 'May all your fishes come true.'" Now that's a fisherman. I'm not a fisherman, but this is a wonderful fish story. And in this fish story about fishermen, Jesus is going to perform a marvelous miracle. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but this story contains the record of a miracle. This great, in my King James Bible, draught of fishes or catch of fishes, is a reference to a divine miracle only God can do. And Peter's response to this miracle is a clear indication that this was supernatural, that only God could do this. And so we see the glories of Jesus shining. Interesting that in this miracle of this great catch of fish, it was not performed to meet a specific need. Now you might argue and say, well, Peter needed some fish, but there wasn't a specific need, nor secondly, was there a cry or a petition for help. The disciples didn't say, "Lord, help us, we need fish. Lord, help us, please fill our nets and our boats." Jesus just took it upon himself to perform this miracle. So the miracle has as its purpose a teaching value. It is what's called didactic or teaching in its nature, and it is a lesson on following God in obedience that when we do, he will bring blessing. But what I want to see today as we look at this passage is I want to focus on the five aspects of Jesus and his divine glory. We're going to see the glory and the majesty of Jesus shine through in this passage. And we're going to take them one by one as we read the story and it unfolds. You might want to write these down. The first is we see in Jesus his practical wisdom. His practical wisdom, verses 1 to 3. Follow me in your Bible. "And it came to pass," verse 1, Luke records, "that as the people pressed upon him." Now this phrase, "it came to pass," indicates that we don't know how long between chapter 4 and chapter 5 are kind of a time issue. There's no specific time mentioned. It came to pass. So in the expiration of time, Jesus was there. The people were pressing upon him to hear the word of God, and he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, Jesus is teaching and preaching the word of God. And he's by the Lake Gennesaret. The Lake Gennesaret is the Sea of Galilee. So don't be confused there. It's known as the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, and the Lake Gennesaret. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked, but it is a lake. It's not a sea. It's an inland body of fresh water, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, beautiful freshwater lake. One of the most, if not the most, beautiful lake I have ever seen. And I've had the privilege of kind of taking a boat across Galilee. I wanted to water ski on Galilee so I could say I walked on the Sea of Galilee, but we didn't get to do that. But we took a boat ride across Galilee. Beautiful, crystal blue, freshwater lake. And the people are pressing upon Jesus, and he's actually being pushed into the lake. So he saw, verse 2, two ships standing by the lake or sitting there on the shore, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. A little insight to the way they fished. They used nets. We would call them a dragnet. And they would bring the nets in, and after fishing, they would have to wash the nets and dry them out, fold them up for the next evening of fishing. And so Jesus entered, verse 3, into one of these ships or boats, and this boat happened to belong to Simon. Now, this is a reference to Simon Peter, as we know him. And Jesus asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and then Jesus sat down in Peter's boat and began to teach the people out of the ship. In the Greek, it is actually he kept on teaching them. Now, I say Jesus' practical wisdom here because notice that he uses this boat as a pulpit. And by the way, he borrowed a boat. You got that? I'm always feeling bad because I'm not a tool guy, not a fisherman, not a tool guy, and I always have to borrow tools from my neighbors. They're probably thinking, you know, doesn't that church pay you enough to buy a tool, or we're going to have to take an offering up for you or something? But I can't see buying a bunch of tools and you only use them once in your life, so just borrow your neighbor's, you know. You only buy them if you break it and got to give it back or something like that. So I'm borrowing tools, and Jesus borrowed a boat, and so it's biblical. So if your neighbor complains, you say, well, I'm just following Jesus, you know. And I kind of think this is cool. Peter, can I borrow your boat? Yeah, Lord, have at it, you know, whatever you want. And I believe that Peter jumped in and they pushed out. And by the way, to get a picture of this boat, it's a wooden boat, kind of like a big dinghy, we would call them. They're about 15 to 20 feet long, big enough to get all 12 disciples in the boat. If Jesus and all the disciples were in the boat, so it was a big wooden boat, but it wasn't a ship. So in your Bible, when it says ship, it's not like an ocean liner, you know, docked on the shore there. It's a big wooden boat, about 15 to 20 feet in length. And he gets in Peter's boat, borrowed a boat, and turned it into a pulpit. Now, is this cool or what? A floating pulpit. But it is quite wise and practical because as the crowd was pressing him, he would actually drift out onto the water in the boat, and the people would be lining the shore like a natural amphitheater. And his voice would carry over the water. The water serves for great acoustical purposes. Your voice carries across the water, and they could hear him, and he's just kind of floating and preaching. And, oh, man, what a cool situation that is. I think we should have church at the beach, and I'll sit out on my board and preach to you, you know. That would be cool. Between waves, you know, and I'll come back and do a little bit and then come back and do a few. So Jesus is floating out there on Peter's boat and he's preaching to the crowd. And you say, well, John, what's this idea that he preached the word to them? This is one of the focus I want to point out, because in the Greek, when it says to hear the word of God, the phrase of God is what's called subjective genitive, and it indicates source. So the people were listening to Jesus speak the word that came directly from God. It is not in this reference a synonym for the Bible. It is used that way in Scripture. Sometimes it'll say he's preaching the word of God, so he's preaching the Scripture. And that's true. But in this case, they were listening to Jesus actually speak the very words of God. It wasn't necessarily he was expounding Scripture, but being God and speaking, when Jesus spoke, they were hearing the very voice of God. Think about that. When Jesus was here on earth and he spoke, God was speaking. An amazing thought. You say, well, what was he teaching them? Well, he was teaching them the way to the kingdom of God is becoming humble like a child and seeing your need of a Savior and repenting of your sins and coming to God in faith like a little child. He was preaching the way of salvation and the kingdom of God and the things of God. And they were listening to the very words of God. But how wise of Jesus to use this boat as a floating pulpit. The point I would make here is that Jesus is the source of truth. When he spoke the word of God, that was God speaking. Jesus Christ is the source of truth. He said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the law came by Moses, John 1:17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So when it says there in verse 1 that the people were listening to him speak the very word of God, it was God speaking to them because Jesus is the source of truth. The second picture we have in verses 4 and 5 is of his perfect knowledge. Not only his practical wisdom, he spoke the word of God, but he was perfect in his knowledge. Now, the theological term for this is omniscient. So when you hear that statement, omniscient, what does it mean? It means all knowledge. And we have a hard time even understanding omniscience because we are so limited in our knowledge and our understanding. But to be omniscient means to be all omniscient knowledge. It means that there's nothing outside his knowledge. If Jesus says, go out into the deep, let down your nets to catch fish, guess what? There are fish and they will catch them if they obey him. It's not like Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. So notice as the story unfolds, verse 4 and 5, when he had left speaking, in other words, Jesus is done doing his preaching and teaching. He said unto Simon Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught or a catch. And Simon answered and said unto him, this is classic, Master, we have toiled all night. Just thought I'd let you know that and kind of inform you. And we have caught nothing, great fishermen that they were. Nevertheless, at your word, at your command, I will let down the net. This is classic. Jesus comes in and he's in Peter's boat. You know, it's about noontime. And, you know, you're hanging out in the boat and there's the lake. It's like, come on, let's go fishing. Let's go out there and catch some more fish. Now, Peter starts to inform Jesus. Number one, first of all, we just got done fishing all night. Number two, we didn't catch anything. You know, when a guy's been fishing all night and he caught nothing, don't talk to him. Ladies, if your husband comes home from a night fishing trip and don't ask him if he caught anything. He's going to be grumpy. He's going to be crabby. If he didn't catch anything, you'll know it. Just kind of stay away from him. And so Peter says, Lord, we've caught nothing. We've fished all night. It just doesn't make sense, Lord. This is irrational. Besides, you are a carpenter and I am a fisherman. Think about this. The carpenter from Nazareth is telling the fisherman from Capernaum how to catch fish in the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't compute. But Peter goes, okay, but nevertheless, we'll go. Now, Jesus had given them two commands in verse 4. Launch out into the deep, and secondly, let down your nets. Those are both imperatives. Or commands. Peter, I got two things I want you to do. I want you to launch out into the deep. And then number two, I want you to let down your nets. Now, of course, I've never fished on the Sea of Galilee and I haven't fished that whole much. I've fished a little bit. But two things that is common knowledge about Galilee is that the fish on the lake are most often caught at night. Night fishing was the way to go. That was the preference. And not only do you fish at night, but you fish close to shore. On a lake at night, close to shore, is where you're going to catch the fish. Not high noon, out in the middle of the lake, in the deep. So Peter's like thinking this through. He's thinking, no, you know, this is not good. It's not going to work. But I love this phrase, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now notice Peter's protest. You go, wow, how stupid can you be, Peter? I wouldn't have done that. Oh, really? The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Go, I tried that, Lord, it didn't work. I've been doing that all day and all night and all week and all year. And I've been fishing all night. It just won't work. Lord, I just don't think so. You don't think Jesus knows what he's talking about? Well, you know, that verse in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives, that was written before my wife was ever born. The Bible says, wives, be subject to your husbands. And you go, oh, Lord, I've tried that. Lord, I've tried that. You don't know him. I'm married to him. You're not. And it just isn't going to work, Lord. This just is not going to work. Or maybe you're being tempted to cheat or steal or cut corners or be dishonest on the job. And the Lord says, listen, you need to do what's right. You need to be obedient. You need to be a man of integrity. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't cheat. Don't go, well, Lord, you just don't know. Lord, you just don't understand. Lord, it just doesn't work that way. Someone wrongs you or someone hurts you, and the Bible says that you need to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven. Yeah, but Lord, you don't know what they've done. Lord, it just doesn't work that way. And we always seem to find a protest, right? Like Peter. Why it's not a good idea to be obedient to God's word. I don't think so, Lord. I don't know if this is going to work. Lord's calling you to do missions work. And oh, no, Lord, we've tried that before. Oh, no, it's not going to work. Maybe the Lord called you to teach Sunday. Oh, no, last time I taught Sunday school, kids tied me up and locked me in the closet. Parents found me and delivered me. No, Lord, just God. And like we find ourselves with Peter telling God why it's not going to work. But thankfully, Peter came around and he said, nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the nets. Now, there may be the struggle going on. There may be the it doesn't make sense. And, you know, God's called me to do this. And I don't see the rationale behind it. But here's the thing. Trust and obey, right? Like the old song says, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You got that? I don't understand, Lord. Nevertheless at thy word, I'll love my wife. Nevertheless at thy word, I'll love my husband. I'll submit to him. I'll be obedient, Lord. I'll go where you want me to go, and I'll do what you want me to do, and I'll say what you want me to. Nevertheless at thy will, I will do what you've called me to do. And it's hard. There are times that it seems like trusting God doesn't make sense. It's not the rational thing to do. You know, you don't fish during the day. You don't drop your nets in the middle of the lake. The fish aren't there. Lord, it doesn't make sense. Peter had heard Jesus preach, and Peter had seen him heal his mother-in-law and cast out demons. And so Peter's like, okay, Lord, I'll trust you. I want to encourage you to take this to heart this morning. And whatever God is calling you to do, whatever God commands you to do in his word, trust and obey. Whatever God commands you to do, trust and obey. And God will send you the same blessing he sent Peter and his partners in the fishing business. So Peter's arguing, he's protesting, but finally he understands Jesus is omniscient. He knows what he's talking about, and he trusts his perfect knowledge. One of Peter's sins here, by the way, is doubting the wisdom of God. And you do it, and I do it all the time. We doubt his wisdom. God, you sure you can take care of us? Lord, you sure you're going to provide? Lord, you sure you're going to be with us? Lord, you sure you're going to take care of us and lead us? And we need to trust his wisdom. Number 3, verses 6 and 7, we see his powerful dominion. His powerful dominion. Notice as the story unfolds, when they had thus done, in other words, they got in their boats, they went out into the deep, they let down their nets. And by the way, this would be a big, big net that would take several boats to drop into the sea or lake. And then they would bring it together like a dragnet. Sometimes they'd even pull it up on shore to get the fish out. So when they brought in the net, when they had done that, they enclosed a great multitude of fish and their nets began to break. In the Greek, it's actually they were starting to break. They hadn't broken yet. And so they beckoned, verse 7, to their partners, which were in the other ships, that they should come and help them. And they came and they filled both the ships, so they began to sink. So the nets were starting to break, and the ships were starting to sink. Here we see that Jesus is omnipotent, or all-powerful. Omniscient, knows all. Omnipotent, he has all power. And we see his powerful dominion, I think it's interesting, over the fish of the sea. It's interesting in Psalm 8:8 says that God has given man dominion over the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Now, if God has given man dominion over the fish, then how much more the Son of Man, the Son of God, the creator of the entire universe, does he have dominion or control over the fish of the sea? If there were no fish in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus could have created them with a spoken word. Fish be, fish were. He could have created a whole new species of fish or kind of fish or type of fish. That's why when I read the story of Jonah being swallowed by a whale, who knows, God maybe made a custom whale to swallow Jonah. Maybe had little compartments for him to hang out in inside. Who knows? We see his power. It's almighty. He's the Lord of nature and creation. The fish command him. He is the Lord of all creation. We also have the example of the lavish generosity of our Lord. Why such a great catch? Why didn't they just have a few and, you know, just, 10, 20, 30 fish in the net? Okay, that's cool. Why so many that the nets begin to break and the ship begins to sink? Was the Lord trying to teach us a lesson again that when we follow his guidance and we obey him and trust him, that the blessings are lavished upon us? I think so. It's interesting when Jesus fed the 5,000. By the way, 5,000 people. We had a good crowd at the park yesterday. We had plenty of food. All I did was sit there and eat all day, by the way. That's why I'm worn out. It's a lot of work watching people run around while you eat. And but they had 5,000, and they only had a few fish and a little five loaves of bread. Remember the story of the little boy? And they fed this great multitude. Well, here's the thing. When they were done, they gathered up of the fragments, the Bible says, 12 baskets full. So God is lavish in his blessings. They gathered up leftovers. And by the way, remember that, ladies, when your husband complains about leftovers. Jesus did it. It's scriptural. 12 baskets. And the basket, by the way, was a big basket, big enough to get a man in. It was the same Greek word used for the basket let down the wall of Damascus when Paul escaped the city. It's a big basket full of food. And then when Jesus fed the 4,000, separate occasion, 7 baskets were full. God is lavishly gracious. I love what F.B. Meyer said about this. He said, Christ will be no man's debt. If you lend him your boat, he will return it filled with silver fish. I like that. Christ will be in no man's debt. If you lend him your boat, he will return it full of silver fish. God is lavish in his dominion. But then notice, fourthly, his perfect holiness. And this is the main point of this whole story. It tells us in verse 8 down to verse 10, when Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. What did Simon see? The miracle. He was a fisherman. This was his own turf. He knew that this was nothing short of a miracle. Simon would not have responded like this if it weren't the miraculous. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. By the way, he goes from master, verse 5, to Lord, verse 8. The word Lord there is kurios. It means Lord, Master. It's used for the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. So Peter is actually calling him Lord God. For as he was astonished, verse 9, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes, or draught of fishes, the catch of fishes, which he had taken. And so it was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were also known as the sons of thunder. They were partners with Simon. Stop right there. Why did Peter fall down at Jesus' knees and say to him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord"? Two reasons. Number one, an awareness of who Jesus truly was. Now, this is fascinating. He'd heard Jesus preach. He'd seen him command demons to come out. He saw him heal his mother-in-law and heal other sick. But for some reason, this miracle made such an impression and an impact on his soul that he realizes, "I am in the presence of none other than God in the flesh." There is no doubt in my mind but what Peter here realized, this was a supernatural miracle of God, and Jesus was responsible. He was the source of the miracle. Peter said, "You are God, you're Lord." And here's the thing, is when you see God as he really is in his holiness, then you see yourself in your sinfulness. No one really seeing God as he is can help but what see themselves as they really are, a sinner. And that was the second awareness of Peter. He not only was aware of who Jesus was, but secondly, verse 8, he was aware of who he was, a sinner. Peter was fully aware that he who could see the depths of the lake could also see the depths of his soul. Do you understand that? That the God who can see the depths of the sea and created all things can see into your soul today. He can see into your heart today. He knows the sin that is lying there. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Remember when God came down on Mount Sinai and the people said, "You go, Moses. We don't even want to talk to God. This is scary stuff." Bible says Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and God's glory filled the temple, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." When Isaiah saw God in his glory, he didn't go, "Wow, this is cool, sweet, awesome." He cried, "Woe is me, I'm a sinful man." Job had the same response in Job 42, verse 5 and 6. He says, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Have you ever seen God? Has the Holy Spirit of God ever opened up your eyes to the truth of who Jesus is? And who the majesty of God and the greatness of God and the holiness of God, to where in reflection you saw yourself in your sinfulness and you despised yourself before God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, the apostle John, the great apostle John, saw the glorified, risen Jesus. His eyes were like flame of fire. His hair was white as wool, his countenance like lightning, his feet like polished brass, out of his mouth this two-edged sword. He sees this image, this vision of the glory of Jesus, and how did he respond? Again, not with a casual cavalier attitude, but he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead." Jesus had to reach out and touch John and say, "Fear not, don't be afraid, stand up." Is it any wonder that Peter, once he realized it was like this kind of spiritual awakening, this dawning just of who Jesus was, that Peter just fell to his knees before the Lord? And interesting, he says, "Depart from me." Why would he want Jesus to go away? Because he realized he was so sinful. This is an honest, sincere expression of Peter's unworthiness and sinfulness. I want to propose to you that when that happens, it's a wonderful, wonderful day. Because that's the gateway to salvation. Until you see yourself as a sinner before God, you don't just kind of like, oh yeah, Jesus, I'll try him out. Yeah, that's cool. I think Jesus would be fun. I'll give him a try. No, you come as a broken, guilty, wretched sinner, poor, miserable, naked, and blind, reaching out your empty hand for God to fill it. And I think that it's gracious of the Lord not to grant Peter his petition. Peter said, depart from me. What if Jesus would have said, okay, you don't want me? I'm gone. If somebody tells you to get lost, what do? You okay, oh, I'm out of here. Jesus didn't do that because he knew Peter's heart. We're going to see his mercy and his grace in just a moment in concluding the story. But the point here is that he is perfectly holy, and we are completely sinful. The Bible says all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. Our feet have gone astray. Our mouths have spoken evil. Our hearts, our minds, our whole body is affected by sin. And Peter saw himself before this holy and righteous God. He acknowledged. Jesus, in opening his Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever seen yourself as a sinner before a holy God? Has God given you this awareness of your need for him? And then lastly and fifthly, we see verse 10 and 11 in closing, the gracious and wonderful mercy of God. I have here the precious mercy and grace of Jesus. Notice in verse 10, Jesus says to him at the end of verse 10, fear not, for from now on, henceforth, you will catch men. And when they, verse 11, had brought their ships to land, they, that is Peter, James, John, and possibly Andrew, even though he's not mentioned, forsook all and followed him, that is Jesus Christ. Here we have his precious mercy and his grace. Notice that Jesus responded to Peter's petition, depart from me. Jesus said to him, don't be afraid. In his mercy and grace, he gave Peter what he didn't deserve. He calmed his fears. Don't be afraid. And then he gave him, verse 10, this promise and a commission. From now on, you will catch men. Now, in the Greek, this is a fascinating statement that Jesus makes. It's literally, you will catch men alive. Peter, you've been catching fish, and they eventually die. You catch fish to death, but now you're going to be catching men, not only catching them alive, but catching them to life. That's actually conveyed in the Greek words that Jesus used there. You will catch men alive and unto life. This is speaking of his mission. Peter not only had a new awareness of who Jesus was, a new awareness of who he was, a sinner, but he had a new awareness of what God had called him to do, to leave his nets, to leave his fishing boat, to leave his fishing business, to leave his house and his home and the comforts that he knew, and to follow Jesus Christ wherever he may lead. So he gives them that commission. From now on, you will fish for men. And I've always loved verse 11. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Where in verse 11, the scripture says that they, when they got their ships to land, they forsook all and they followed him. Sea of Galilee is a beautiful spot. Fishing would be a wonderful way to live. But they had to give it up. They had to forsake it. They had to leave the comforts of home and the security of home and friends and family and community to follow Jesus. Every one of them but John suffered a martyr's death. This is not an easy call. Leave your nets, leave your fish. And by the way, Peter had just caught his greatest catch of his life. A I'm sure Peter's thinking, can we bring a few fish with us? Who gets the fish? It's funny, as I read commentaries on this, they're all talking about what happened to the fish. I'm not so worried about the fish. I'm sure somebody grabbed them or nabbed them, or maybe they sold it and put it in the coffer. I don't know. But they got a whole bunch of fish, and Peter's looking at the fish and looking at Jesus, looking at the, oh, man, look at that catch. Oh, and then he decided, I will leave that, and I'll follow you, Lord. Wherever you go, wherever you lead, I'll go where you want me to go, and I'll do what you want me to do, and I'll be what you want me to be, and I'll say what you want me to say. Wherever you want me to go, Lord. I've learned my lesson, by the way. I was arguing with you a minute ago, thought this was not a good idea, but I found out you know better. You ever find that out? You find out that God knows better? Father knows best? What's good for us? What we should do? Trust and obey. Now, is this verse applicable to every Christian today to leave their job, to leave their home, to leave their house, to leave their occupation and their employment to follow Jesus? No, that's not what it's saying. It's talking to Peter and James and John, and as I said, probably Andrew. He was one of the group. It's not saying that every single Christian today has to quit their job and go into full-time ministry. But if God calls you to that, then you need to trust and obey if God calls you to that. But if he doesn't call you to do that, then he calls you to follow him on the lake, to follow him on the job, to follow him in the home, in your community, in your neighborhood, as a mother, as a father, as a worker, as an employee. Wherever he calls you, you need to be obedient. And I do believe that there's a sense that every one of us should have as priority of our lives, even though we do not abandon our occupations or our jobs, that we should have as the priority of our life the kingdom of God and its advancement. Do you pray for? Do you give? Do you serve? Do you sacrifice to advance the kingdom of God? Or do you just kind of show up once in a while on Sunday morning and endure a sermon and split? Are you following Jesus Christ daily, moment by moment, wherever he goes, wherever he leads? You know, the way to become a true fisher of men, which should be the priority of our whole lives, is to stay close to Jesus. And when we stay close to Jesus, he'll lead us and guide us. And even though you're a banker or a lawyer or a truck driver or a carpenter or a computer technician, whatever you are to be a fisher of men. You're to follow Jesus. And he wants to use you to win others to into the kingdom. We're all to have the priority of our lives, the kingdom of God. Someone once said that it's the whole church's responsibility to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. It's not just mine. Don't just sit there and expect me to do all the preaching, or Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or whoever going to do all the preaching. We're all called to take the whole gospel to the whole world. Wherever your sphere of influence, wherever God has placed you, in the home, in the office, in the community, in the school, wherever God's placed you, follow Jesus Christ. Throw out the nets in obedience and trust God to bring the results. Amen. Let's pray.